the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Acts chapter 17, we're starting to read at verse 16, and we're off for a city break to Athens today. Home, of course, of the Olympics, so there we go, very suitable. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we'd like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that point, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And before we sing again, let's pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, we've come here this evening, amongst other things, to hear your word and to see what you want to say to us. And we pray that you'll be with us and help us to take on board what we've read and what Elise will be speaking to us about in a few moments. Help her, we pray. Help her to know what you want her to say and to be able to say it clearly. And help us as we listen too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Paula. My name is Elise Elderkin, in case there's anybody here who doesn't know me. I'm one of the members of this church. And this is the fourth in our series of city breaks that we're having through the summer. And if you were here this morning, but not here, up there, you will have heard Hannah Richards talking about Paul in Thessalonica and Berea. If you were in here, you would have heard Nick talking about Paul in Damascus, and you missed out on Thessalonica and Berea altogether, which is kind of a pity, because I'm going to be referring to those events a little bit in my talk. Now, if you look at the map, there's a little skinny arrow up at the top, and there's a big fat arrow down at the bottom. And the skinny arrow is pointing to Berea, which is where Paul set out from, and the fat arrow is pointing to Athens, which is where he arrived at the beginning of my talk and at the beginning of the passage that Chris read to us. And it might be helpful if you want to follow along to have your pew Bibles open to page 1051, which is the passage that Paul read about, Chris read even, about Paul in Athens. Now, the distance between Berea and Athens is about 250 Roman miles. I tried to find out how long a Roman mile was, and my brain froze at the mass, so sorry, couldn't do it. But as my caption says, it would have taken about 3 days if they'd gone by sea, but if they went by land, it would take about 12 days. So it was a bit of a hike. Anyway, so he's in Athens. But he'd had events, hadn't he, in Thessalonica and Berea. He'd been chucked out of one city and then advised to leave the next because of violent-minded Jews, mostly, who were trying to give him a bad time, obviously feeling threatened by him. So after his adventures with the violent-minded men of Thessalonica, who were bent not only on throwing him out of the city, but also on wrecking his ministry elsewhere, Athens must have seemed very civilized and peaceful. The city had been regarded as, well, it was the world capital of culture, really, in the last several centuries before Christ. And it was still famous in Paul's time for its beautiful sites and the quality of its philosophers and their academies. Greek was the lingua franca. It was the commonly spoken language right round the known world, a bit like English is today. And Luke, the writer of Hellenist, was himself a Greek speaker. And he describes the intellectual life in Athens thus: all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. That's in verse 21. I wonder if you know people like that. It can really be very frustrating to talk to, can't they? You talk to them about things that really mean a very great deal to you, and they talk and they listen. And yet at the end of the day, you feel that it was all a bit of a game to them. So maybe you share Luke's feelings. At any rate, at this point, Paul takes some of the Athenians' ideas, and with these he broadens his evangelistic campaign. He arrived in Athens, and for the first time, Paul was not accompanied by Silas or Timothy, and he proceeded as he often did, by preaching in the synagogue and in the marketplace, the agora. In the synagogue, he was on familiar ground. For as a good Jew, he would be preaching to people who, even if they were Jewish converts, shared with him the same moral background and a belief in one omnipotent God. Some, and perhaps many, would have heard of the new school of Jewish thought that had come out of Jerusalem as a result of the preaching of Peter and the other apostles. The description of Paul's early ministry in Athens uses the same verb, reasoned, as does the section on his preaching in Thessalonica, when it says in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. And the Bereans, too, seem to have come to faith through their intellects. Luke says in verse 11 that being of more noble character than the Thessalonians, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So the first point to make about Paul's ministry in Greece is that it was based not on signs and wonders, but on reason. With those early audiences who knew their Old Testament, it was also based on the scriptures. He knew his listeners, and he proceeded accordingly. However, when he preached in the marketplace, he had to use another method. Paul approached his preaching to the Athenians with more than just a good feel for market research. He'd walked around the city after his arrival, and he'd been deeply disturbed by the prevalence of idols. In fact, the Greek for distressed in verse 16 is a translation of a word which has come down to us as paroxysm, a kind of a fit. Paul's distress was deep and passionate. As a good Jew, he took seriously God's words that his people were to have no other gods but me, nor to make images of gods. If you've ever spent time seeing the sights in a country which is deeply Hindu or Buddhist, for example, you may share an inkling of what Paul felt to see the futility of people sincerely worshipping false gods. In addition, Paul's studies in the Torah would have taught him the history of his people and how idolatry was always accompanied by first moral decadence and then political downfall. But Paul does not immediately begin by denouncing his audience for their idolatry. On the contrary, as we shall see in a moment, he meets his hearers where they are, and he plays on their curiosity for new ideas. Paul was first challenged, presumably in the marketplace, by Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. This is interesting, partly because these two schools of thinking had little to agree upon. Some aspects of the Epicurean philosophy were curiously modern. For example, they believed that the world was formed by a chance coming together of atoms, which sounds curiously like some modern thinkers we've heard of. They also believed that pleasure was the greatest good. Later, by the time Paul was preaching, the philosophy had degenerated into a sensual seeking after pleasure. And my goodness, don't we see a lot of that, especially around town at the weekends? Furthermore, any belief in divine intervention or in a divinity at all was held to be superstition and therefore evil. This brings one to mind the slogan that Richard Dawkins and others of like mind put on London buses. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. If there were gods, according to the Epicureans, they were not involved in creation. They needed nothing, and they had no care for things or men. At the end of life, one's atoms were dispersed, and one ceased to exist. This sounds a bit depressingly like today's humanists, who believe that the only immortality one can enjoy is in other people's memories of you. Again, I'm sure we can all think of people we know who hold that view. Stoics, on the other hand, held that the destructive emotions were responsible for errors of judgment. Reason was the greatest good, for from it could come both knowledge and conviction. But knowledge had to be gained from the senses, which responded only to physical things. The Stoics, too, were materialists. God or a divine force did exist, but in some material sense, and it was often equated with nature, which can lead today to what Tom Wright calls a creeping pantheism, where the way the world goes starts to be equated with what God is doing. According to the Stoics, human beings had a spark of the divine in them. The chief virtues were self-control and fortitude, and the individual had complete independence. It seems on the surface of it, to my way of thinking, to be a cold and lonely way of living, although possibly heroic to somebody who has no experience of a true and living faith. This idea of standing on one's own two feet, of being a kind of a pioneer, of making one's way in the world. In any case, followers of the two schools of thought seem to have been united in their incomprehension and mockery. They called Paul a babbler, and they wondered if he were advocating foreign gods. These reactions came from Paul's preaching on Jesus and the resurrection, or Anastasis, which they must have taken as a second god. But these reactions could also be threatening, conceivably, because it was a capital offense, an offense punishable by death, to preach foreign gods if that led to the local religion being abandoned. Paul's preaching assumes a world beyond the merely material one, and also an existence not immediately accessible to reason. Well, little did the philosophers know that Paul, although he was not a fisherman, had done a superb job of hooking them and was looking forward to hauling them in. Although Paul's ideas were new and unknown to them, they didn't treat him with hostility, and there we can contrast the Thessalonians, but with apparent politeness as they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. This term refers both to the place and to the people who met there. In Greek, it means the hill of Ares, the god of war, and later the Romans referred to it as Mars Hill. In earlier times, it was a council of elders who sat as judges and rulers. But by Paul's time, these functions had been delegated elsewhere, and the Areopagus retained authority only over matters of morals and religion. Still, it remained a place and a body for the discussion of ideas, a bit like the Paris Cafe in the 60s, perhaps, minus the coffee and the wine. As I mentioned earlier, Paul's speech to the Areopagus doesn't begin with a harangue, but with an apparent compliment. "I see that you are very religious," he says in verse 22, which in the context can mean either devout or superstitious. Take your choice. But he doesn't mention the many and varied temples, altars, and statues to different gods. Instead, he goes for an empty altar with the inscription, "To an unknown god." There was, in fact, a temple to a deity known as Agnostos Theos, or unknown god, which was a placeholder, so to speak, for whatever gods or gods there were that might just possibly exist, but whose names and natures had not been revealed to the Greeks. Do we know people who are not religious, but in times of crisis pray just in case? Here Paul raises the question, who is God? Without hostility, but with total conviction, he now reveals, "What you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." And so he does. However, his approach differs radically from his earlier sermons. In the verses I quoted from his visits to Thessalonica and Berea, he reasons with them from the scriptures. But the Athenians on the Areopagus are not familiar with Jewish writings. This would be useless in his approach to them. Paul uses reason and he uses ideas that are familiar to his audience. The content of Paul's sermon is enough to light a fire under the hardest-hearted agnostic, I think. It's oratory to set sunsets glowing, to make organs play, to write psalms to. God, he says, is creative, omnipotent, and spirit. He created the physical world, but he isn't limited by it. Therefore, he is not limited to temples built by hands, nor does he need to be served or placated by people, as the Greek gods so often were. Rather, says Paul in verse 25, he himself gives all people life and breath and everything else. It's similar in some ways to Stoic philosophy, but it's so much richer. So although aspects of God may be visible through the physical world, the world is not inherently part of him, nor he of it. But far from being remote from people, as Epicurean philosophy had it, God is intimately involved with his creations. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live, verse 26. He is the Lord of history and geography, and human beings are his particular favorites. And this intimate involvement is not intended to be one-sided. God means for people to seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, verse 27. As one commentator puts it, he is the source and goal of our aspirations. Far from being remote from people, in him we live and move and have our being. We are always dependent upon him. Paul then goes on in verse 28 to quote the Stoic poet Aratus, who says, "We are his offspring." But for Paul, this is more than having a divine spark. We are made in God's image. To say this is to personalize God, not in the fault-filled human-like fashion of Greek gods and goddesses with their amatory adventures and their childish tantrums, but as the source of all power and love, as one who both made and cares for his creations. Because of these characteristics, Paul can point up the inadequacy of the Greeks' graven images, beautiful though they may be, because they are mere human creations made with hands. In verse 30, there is a very big but, and it all hinges on Jesus' incarnation. In the past, Paul says, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This new way of life is based on the fact that Jesus was God on earth, that he walked, taught, healed, and died for all people. To worship a man-made God when you have seen or even heard about the one true God, it's not just pointless, it's wrong. It is this one true God in the person of this Son who has been appointed to judge the world with justice and to put the seal on the Son's position. God has raised him from the dead, demonstrating both his love and his power over death. Again, as in the marketplace, it is the resurrection of the dead that's pivotal here. Some on the Areopagus sneer, others want to know more. Still others come to faith and find human immortality, like Dionysius and Damaris, in being named in Acts. Luke's account does not romanticize Paul's ministry. His evangelism was not unfailingly successful, and it's not clear whether, in fact, he ever established a viable church in Athens. There's no epistle to the Athenians that we know of. But here he sows his seeds in a manner which is completely clear, easy to understand, and logical. Whether his listeners can overcome their inbuilt prejudices will indicate the quality of soil that they are. So, what does this passage have to say to an audience in 2012? Certainly, there are many Stoics and Epicureans among us and society as a whole. The Epicurean search for pleasure, be it physical, intellectual, material, cultural, sexual, is so pervasive as to be well nigh universal. How many people do you know whose gods are their electronic gadgets, their families, their houses, their careers, their ambition, their intellects, their comfort? Millions believe only in what they can see or experience. Probably all of us know people who love to play with ideas on an intellectual level without ever committing to any. To be a Stoic by living an independent life, relying on your own wit and abilities, is seen as a real achievement, especially if you are, as it were, a self-made person. Both of these schools of thought put the human spirit and mind first before anything, a position that's radically challenged by the Christian faith, which says that the Lord Jesus Christ must be first in our lives. Stoicism and Epicureanism in their modern forms are, to my way of thinking, insidious in our modern culture, and it's difficult not to be infected by one, if not both of them. Just as an example, I am proud of standing on my own two feet. But I need to look down and think, who made those feet? And whose everlasting arms are underneath me all the time? But Paul's approach to evangelism has something to say to us as well. The fact that he meets his audience where they are and that he's thought about their beliefs and tradition sets us an example that we need to pay attention to. Have I really thought about what my non-Christian friends do believe? Can I start with them where they are as opposed to where I'd like them to be? Can I respect their ideas and use them as a point of departure to help them move closer to where the Lord would like them to be? For example, I have a couple of friends who've in the past been deeply injured by institutional churches, and consequently they've rejected Christianity wholesale. Can I convince them that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater and more loving than ever his human church here on earth can be? Can I show them by my love and faithfulness to them that he will accept them back into his arms as the Father received the prodigal son? Can I persist in the face of mockery or disagreement the way Paul did? The Jesus whom Paul preached was a man in whom heaven and earth met. And as Tom Wright says, Jesus has taken the accusations that were outstanding against the world and against the whole human race and has borne them in himself. Do we as Christians really live as though all our sins are forgiven? Do we live a life of humble gratitude for our salvation, for our being called to be sons and daughters of the living God? Are we aware of the call of the materialistic society on our lives and of the ease with which we welcome false gods into our midst? Do we toy with Christian beliefs, or do we really grapple with them to make them our own? Can we kneel before the cross and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to lead us out of our comfort zones if that's part of his plan for us? Finally, if there's anyone here this evening who is not yet convinced of these truths or of our inherent inability to be masters of our fates and captains of our souls, of the futility of following after false gods of success and worldly satisfaction, and please, please, read the Gospel of Luke. Talk to your Christian friends. Come and see anyone who's been at the front tonight. Talk to somebody on the prayer team after the service. Don't leave it. Don't settle for second best. Settle for the one in whom are love, joy, peace, and patience. He doesn't promise you an easy life, but he does promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. And who or what else in the world can ever make that claim? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, soften our hearts tonight, we pray. Open our ears that we may hear your voice. Open our eyes that we may see where you want us to do your work. Open our mouths to speak your words. Open our arms to show your love. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.